Our parable today will deal with the healing of hurts between people. That is the way to resolve the differences that we sometimes have, to heal the breaches that come between members of families, members of churches, to dissolve the resentments and settle the bitter feuds and the fights that sometimes break out among us. Some time ago I read a psychologist who said that Christians, he felt, were very much like porcupines on a cold winter's night. The cold drives them to huddle together for warmth, but as soon as they get close to one another, they start jabbing each other with their spines. And that forces them to move apart. And so it's a constant slow dance between coming together and separating again. There may be a great deal of truth to that. You all remember the little jingle that I frequently invoke that says, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory, but to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. But frankly, this morning we want to speak about forgiving one another. And the way to break through the resentment barrier that separates us from each other. Forgiveness, of course, is the virtue that we most enjoy and least employ in our Christian experience. We all love to be forgiven. We expect it. We want it. But we find it a struggle to forgive. And we resist it. And refuse oftentimes to do it. We're like the little boy who was saying his prayers, and as he went down the list of the members of his family, asking God to bless them, he left his brother's name out. And his mother said to him, why didn't you pray for Cliff? And he said, well, I'm not going to ask God to bless Cliff because he hit me. And his mother said, well, dear, don't you remember that Jesus said to forgive your enemies? And the little boy said, that's just the trouble. He's not my enemy. He's my brother. That's why I can't forgive him. And I think many of us have the same difficulty, as the Apostle Peter did, actually. He was faced with this problem of forgiving his brother. And in Matthew 18, in a great passage in which our Lord has been dealing with the question of relationships between those who belong to him, we find Peter, with his impetuous bluntness, coming to Christ with a question. Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, I've wondered, as I've read this account, if Peter wasn't actually thinking of his literal brother, Andrew. Peter and Andrew were brothers, and as such, they had grown up together, and now they joined the band of the disciples of Jesus together and were living together. And since Peter is one of those transparent people that never can hide anything, I tend to feel that he's actually talking about some offense of Andrew here. Maybe he habitually left the cap off the toothpaste tube. Or he was always borrowing some favorite jacket of Peter's and wearing it without permission. Or he refused to clean up his side of the room. Or some other manifestation of brotherly evil like that. But at any rate, Peter evidently feels he's being very magnanimous here in suggesting that he forgive him seven times. And there was reason for him to think this was magnanimous. Actually, the rabbis taught that you only needed to forgive someone three times at the most. The fourth time, you could do whatever you like. And they even taught that God did this based upon a misunderstanding of a text in the prophet Amos, in which Amos repeatedly uses the formula, for three sins, yea, and for four, God brings about judgment on such and such a city. They taught that God himself never forgave more than three times. And so you can see that Peter here really feels he's gone the utmost limit when he's doubled that and added one for good measure, and suggests that he might be willing to forgive his brother seven times. Now, there's humor in our Lord's reply. I love to read these passages, which I think oftentimes we misunderstand and take very seriously, and misunderstand because we take it seriously. When our Lord is speaking humorously, I'm sure that there's a note of laughter as he replies to Peter here, and says, if we would put it in modern parlance, what he says is, Peter, would you believe 490 times? In effect, what our Lord is saying here is, it's not a question of how often, how many times should I forgive my brother. That's not really the question. There's a deeper matter underneath this. The real question is, why should I forgive at all? And when you see why you should forgive, then you'll see, Peter, that there's no limits at all. That forgiveness is the kind of thing that ought to go on unlimitedly. And he's only chosen this 70 times 7 as a play upon what Peter has said to him. But it suggests an unlimited forgiveness. And so to answer that deeper question that is lying underneath the question of Peter, why should I forgive my brother? Our Lord gives this parable of the unforgiving steward. The opening part of it is found in verses 23 to 30. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. Now, the value of this parable lies in seeing that it is a picture of us. The Lord Jesus is here holding up a mirror in order that we might see ourselves. We are the servant who has been forgiven a vast and staggering amount of money. And God is the great King that has forgiven us. Now, this 10,000 talents is an incredible amount. According to the margin, a talent was worth about $1,000. 10,000 talents is $10 million. Just in those days would be a king's ransom. The whole income of a kingdom would hardly be that much. $10 million. And when the settling of accounts came and this man was confronted with this vast debt and he could not pay it, the king ordered that justice be carried out and that the man, his wife, his children, and all be sold, as was possible in those days. And even yet, it would be far, far short of the amount of this debt. And in desperation, the man makes an impossible promise. He falls on his knees and he says to the king, "Have patience, sir, and I will pay you everything." Now, he never could do that. All his life long, working, and all his family, he'd never be able to pay $10 million. But in desperation, he cries out. And the king's heart is moved by the man's impossible situation. And with pity toward him, he forgives him at staggering cost to himself. This means, of course, that the king assumed this debt himself, or allowed it to go unpaid, which would impoverish his treasury. This was no trifling matter. This was at staggering cost that the king forgave him the debt. Now, we must see ourselves in this, if we're going to be helped by this word of Jesus. We have to see that the sum of our offenses against God through the years constitutes this kind of a debt, an absolutely impossible debt. All our rebellions, all our selfish acts and thoughts, all our willful choices, all our lovelessness toward one another, and the hurt that we've caused others, all our pride and our anger and our lusts and our bitterness and our hates and our lies, all these add up through the years to a staggering debt that we owe God and which we cannot pay. And then, of course, there comes the good news, the wonderful news of the gospel. And there came a day in our lives when we stood in the presence of God and heard him pronounce those words, "Forgiven in Christ's name." And the debt was wiped away. One fell swoop, it was gone. And we still remember, many of us, as we think back to it, the glory of that moment when we realized that before God we stood cleansed, blameless, free. The debt was paid. And we were set free. Wonderful feeling, wasn't it? Now Jesus places in direct contrast to this story, which he says occurred immediately as the man went out from this experience of being so unbelievably forgiven. As he went out, he met a man who owed him $20. That's the amount of 100 denarii. $20. And seizing him by the throat, he says, "Pay me what you owe." And when the man says exactly the words that he had said himself just a few moments before, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you everything," instead of forgiving him this paltry amount, he throws him into the prison and says, "You can't come out until you pay everything." Now, that, says Jesus, is what we do when we refuse to forgive each other even the most insulting and injurious offenses. No matter how bad it may appear to us, no matter how hurt we are by what someone has done to us, in comparison to what God has done for us, it's like comparing $20 to $10 million of debt. And these two things are occurring together simultaneously in the immediate context, just as Jesus says. Because there isn't one of us as a Christian here, even though we've been Christians for maybe 40, 50 years, who don't realize that we did not stop sinning when we were first forgiven in Christ. But even despite the increasing light and power that has come to us as we've learned something of the provision for life that God has intended, we have still found much failure. There isn't a day goes by but what we don't stand in need of the forgiving word of the great King, who again cancels out the debt as we come moment by moment in our guilt and abandon, and even oftentimes in the consciousness that we have terribly blown it. we stand in need again of the forgiving word. And yet, when someone offends us, how quickly we revert to this basis of justice and start demanding, pay me what you owe me. I demand an apology. Give me my rights. Let me have what's coming to me. Treat me like I deserve. I demand to be treated with respect. How many times do we hear these words? And how many times do we say them? Now the rest of the story, our Lord uses to reveal the two great reasons why Christians must forgive each other and others who offend them. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers. The margin says accurately, the torturers. Delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father, says Jesus, will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now there are two reasons why Christians must forgive each other and others who offend them. First, we must forgive because anything less is hypocritical. We cannot demand justice because we do not stand on that ground ourselves. And as the king said to this servant, "You wicked servant, should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And this is what Jesus is saying to us. We must forgive one another because we have already been forgiven. Isn't that the ground that the apostle takes in Colossians 3, the passage read to us this morning, and in Ephesians 4, remember he says, "Be ye kind, tender-hearted." Let's get the passage before us. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." That's the basis. And Jesus says, when we refuse to do this, when we hold a grudge, when we are difficult and bitter, and we refuse to settle an issue or to forgive and forget, we're doing exactly what this unrighteous steward did. In the very moment of our own forgiveness, we're demanding justice when we ourselves cannot and do not stand on that level. And the sign that our Lord indicates that we're acting that way, this is a very helpful thing to me, and I hope to you. The mark that we're demanding justice and not acting in forgiveness and mercy is that we act harshly and we speak severely and sharply to each other. He took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe me." And this is always the mark that we're demanding justice, when we speak severely, sharply, caustically to one another. I have come to learn by my sad experience, as well as by observation, that this is one of the most destructive things in homes. This is the reason why parents and children are often unable to communicate with one another. We parents act this way frequently, don't we? and we consign our children to a prison of rejection and of scorn by the fact that we demand justice of them when we ourselves do not stand on that basis. We speak harshly to them and severely. We scold them and act as though we're terribly offended. And of course, we feel, when we do that, this is the deceitfulness of sin, we feel that we're defending righteousness, that we're simply showing our great concern for the truth and for justice and for righteousness. But that's never the way it comes across. The way it comes across is that we're being hypocritical, that we're asking them to live on a standard we ourselves do not live by, that we're asking them to be always right and always truthful and always honest and always good when we ourselves do not do this. This is what causes the sense of rejection on children's part toward parents, and the feeling that they're hypocritical and that they're not honest in their spiritual lives. You remember there's a passage in 2 Peter where Peter is describing the graces that God gives, the grace of self-control and of godliness, of brotherly affection, and of loving concern. And he adds this very revealing word. Whoever lacks these things, he says, is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. That's our problem. We demand of others that they act in a way that we ourselves could never stand. And therefore, harshness creeps into our voice. And we are severe and unbending and rigid in our demand. Now, it isn't that discipline is not necessary and that we ought to deal with wrong, but the spirit in which we do it, that's the problem here. You see, the minute we revert to the basis of justice, we're following the law of retaliation. And the law of retaliation always has an escalating clause in it. Your radio is too loud, so I pound on the wall. You squawk, I roar. And the next time I meet you, I won't speak to you. And you take advantage of me in a business deal as a result. And soon the thing is escalating till it can often involve, if the conditions are right, a whole group of people and break out into actual violence and warfare. That's what happens when we deal in demands of justice toward each other. Now, what our Lord is saying is that forgiveness is possible to us because we've been forgiven. And because this vast and staggering debt against us has been wiped out by the grace of God, we all have the possibility of forgiving like that. Now, these words are not addressed to someone who's not a Christian. We don't expect men of the flesh to live on this level. They may forgive an offense, but even then, it's not on the same ground as Christians. They may remit a penalty, but usually there is a spirit of hardness and of rejection that goes with it. Christian forgiveness, you see, is to put aside that hardness. The inner attitude is changed, and there's an acceptance of the person and an understanding and a sympathy extended that permits then the honest looking at the problem and help to come. Now, that's the first reason, Jesus says, we must forgive each other, because we've been forgiven so very, very much ourselves. Now, the second reason is in the second part of this. We must forgive because of the torment which an unforgiving spirit inflicts upon us. And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all his debt. And Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. This is a further amplification of what our Lord has said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you forgive not others their trespasses, neither will God forgive you yours. Now, that's been greatly misunderstood by many as teaching that the Sermon on the Mount is a way of works, that God is saying to men in general, unless you forgive others, I won't forgive you. And that indicates a distorted understanding of the passage. The Sermon on the Mount has been addressed to those who have already been forgiven by God. It's addressed to those in whom the Spirit of God lives in the heart. And therefore, God knows they have the ability and the capacity to forgive because they've been forgiven. And if they don't exercise it, the Lord Jesus says, if they insist on putting it back on the grounds of justice, well, then that's the way God will handle them. If you insist on justice, you'll be given justice yourself. And as James tells us, that if we will not act in mercy, we do not receive mercy. And the result will be, we'll be delivered to the torturers. Now, this is a marvelously expressive phrase to describe what happens to us when we don't forgive another. It's a beautiful description, isn't it, of the gnawing agony of resentment and bitterness, the awful gall of hate or envy. It's a terrible feeling. We just can't get away from it. We can't escape from it. We find ourselves committed to this. We sense this separation with another, and every time we think of them, we feel that awful feeling within of resentment and of hate, the acid eating away at our peace and calmness. This is the torturing that our Lord says takes place. This is why in the book of Hebrews, it says, let no root of bitterness springing up trouble you. You notice where the trouble is? It lies with you. Not the other fellow. I remember quite a number of years ago, I had a difficulty with another Christian. I don't believe in evolution in the sense that I believe that men come from monkeys, but I do believe that some men are skunks. And this man had done an injustice to me. He had done a very evil thing, as I saw it, and it hurt me greatly. But the trouble was, he was living about 5,000 miles from me. Now, if he lived next door, where I could have done something about it, thrown my garbage over his fence, or something like that, it would have helped. But he was 5,000 miles away and didn't even know I felt this way about him. So all the feeling I had didn't bother him in the least. But oh, how it bothered me. It ate at me. I couldn't forget it. It was always recurring. Every mention of his name, I could feel the acid eating of this thing in my own heart. Until, fortunately, exposed to the Scriptures, I ran across some of these verses that deal with this, and I realized that the problem was not with him, but with me. And in grace, I was enabled to put it away and forgive him and write to him and tell him so and forget it. And there was peace brought again to my own heart immediately. And Jesus says that if you do not do this torturing will go on for as many years as you refuse to forgive. It'll never stop. I had a striking illustration of that occur a number of years ago. A woman in her 80s told me that 50 years before, her aunt had done something insulting to her, said some insulting words to her. And this woman had never forgiven her. And 50 years later, she could recount the event to the precise detail and felt all the same bitterness and envy and resentment that welled up within her when it originally occurred. And it was no wonder to me that she had by this time become a bitter, crotchety, quarrelsome, unhappy woman who could find no happiness in life whatsoever. That thing was still eating at her 50 years later. Now you see, our Lord is telling us that forgiveness occurs when we stop saying, "Look what you're doing to me." And we start saying, "What can I do to relieve your hurt?" That's when we forgive. When we no longer are concerned about self, but we're concerned about what we're doing to someone else in retaliation for what they've done to us. And the thing that makes forgiveness possible is to remember how accurately our Lord puts this picture. Can we not forgive $20 worth of injury when we have been forgiven 10 million ourselves? That's always the situation. And therefore, if there's a grudge, if we've been harboring resentment, if there's a feeling of antipathy, if we don't want to speak to someone else, if we feel ourselves cut off from each other, two things have happened. We have misrepresented our faith in our God. We have treated as an ungrateful wretch the grace that has been extended to us, just as this unforgiving steward did. And second, we have been consigned ourselves to bitterness of heart and to the eating of the acid of resentment in our own life. Now, this is why nothing will ever take place in the healing of the world until there is the healing of the church, the healing of hearts, and the healing of hurts, one with another, by the grace that God has shown to us. Let's move over onto this ground, live on this level. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dealing so honestly with us. We know you don't show us these things in order to leave us feeling condemned and guilty, but rather that we might take again of the riches of grace. Once again, hear the word of the great King, all is forgiven. And in the glory of that restored relationship, realizing that this vast debt has been set aside on our behalf, we can turn to our brother and say, "I'll forget it." And live, Lord, as you have lived toward us. We pray this may find its application in practical ways in the lives of each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.